Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the faithful that come out each time for the purpose of hearing and learning Christ, who is the Word of God personified. May we see Him in a new light in the revelation, the one who always was, I am, and will ever be, I am. Which is, Father, everything that we'll ever need. We can depend on you, your essence, and the essence of Jesus Christ, in faithfulness, faithful Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God, the one God, in three persons, in order that we might be entirely sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, presented holy and blameless on the day of evaluation, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ for commendation without any condemnation, for the glorification of your name, Father, in the name of your Son, who has a name above every other name and a royal title. It's in that name that we pray. Amen. This is our series, Revelation, Apocalypse Now. I've entitled the message this evening, The Revelation of Who I Am Is. I'll say it again. The Revelation of Who I Am Is. And you'll see why I said that. Maybe, if you're astute. It's Tuesday, October 25th, 2011, and we're doing verse 8, Revelation 1:8. It says, Ego I me. Ego I me is the equivalent of Haya or Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am, where Jesus says, I am this and I am that. He's calling himself by the name of God, the name by which he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. We know him as Jesus Christ. He is the great I am. I am that I am. In other words, I am everything you'll ever need me to be, everything you'll ever need, and that he is. So he says, Ego I me, that is, I am. Then he says, the Alpha and the Omega. Then we have Legi from Lego, which means to speak or to declare. It says, declares the Lord God. We have Kurios Theos, which is kind of an unusual construction. Here, John is talking about the one we know as Jesus Christ, the one who always was, I am. The one that we're going to discover and to see in a fresh new way in the revelation of who I am is. Who I am is. So, Ego I me is the Greek equivalent of YHWH. That's called the sacred tetragrammaton, four consonants without vowels. That is considered too holy for Jews to even say or pronounce, and therefore his name goes unpronounced. And kind of reminds me of when Paul was on Mars Hill, and he said, you folks are very religious because you have statues and idols everywhere, and you didn't miss a beat because you even have one to an unknown God. He says, that's the God I'm going to tell you about today, and I'm going to identify for you, Jesus Christ. He's the Lord God. Everywhere Lord is used in the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, referring specifically to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the one who is ever active in the affairs of man, the one who is the controller, sovereign controller of human history and every event of human history. Nothing and no one is beyond his reach or his control. Turn to Exodus 3. We're going to see his introduction by name. Abraham knew him, but didn't know his name. He didn't tell Abraham his name. He called him El Shaddai, which literally means the many-breasted one. In other words, one who has a complete provision in every realm of human life and to meet every need that man would ever have. So, the Bible is a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ, if you didn't know that already. And the book we're in now, the final book, is the final revelation of Jesus Christ, so that we might know Him up to date, that we might see Him in various settings that perhaps we've never seen Him in before, to know Him in a new way or new aspects of who He is. Since the Christian spiritual life is nothing more and nothing less than getting to know Him, that's what we're here for. The great aspiration of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 at the end of his ministry is that he might know Him. In Philippians 3:10, and the reality and experience all that he was apprehended and accosted on the road to Damascus to understand and experience of this brand new life and power of Christ living inside of him. That's what he wanted to know. He wanted the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted the power of resurrection and to be made conformable to his death. In other words, he said, I don't want to operate in the sphere of my own power, my own ability. I want his power to be real and to activate and animate me to accomplish the will of God. I want God to will and work inside of me, and I'm not going to settle for anything less than that. And that should also be our aspiration. And understand what that means, and allow God to do what He's proposed to do, and not to interfere, not to try to help or contribute in any way except for the contribution of continuous positive willingness and time allotted for taking in the Word of God so that it might be a permanent deposit and displace natural viewpoint with divine viewpoint so that we might literally think the thoughts of God and act upon them. So Exodus 3:13, Moses said, this is after the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel, you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. In Exodus 6:2, God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And here it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh, literally. And both of those mean I am that I am. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. By the name of God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, was I not known to them, not until Moses was introduced to him by name. I am that I am. That means the eternally existent one, from the verb to be. God is, and we're going to see Jesus Christ is, was, and is to come, and is the Alpha and the Omega. We'll see what that means, that he's the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the final letter of the Greek alphabet. A and Z, we would say. So, let's take a look at his statements of himself and his resume in Isaiah. We're going to go to a bunch of passages in Isaiah. We'll start at Isaiah 41:4. Because this mirrors our passage, actually verse 9, where he says that I am the first and the last. Isaiah 41:4. This is Jesus Christ before his incarnation, speaking as Yahweh, I am that I am. He says, who has performed and accomplished it? That's all that he had purposed to do in mankind. Calling forth the generations of Israel from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am is with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that's Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. If there's any question about who he is, here he identifies himself clearly as the Holy One of Israel and your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. He moves the nations around as he sees fit, according to his plan, his purpose, and his will, and his providence in the events of human history, all of which he's not aloof from, but involved with. Isaiah 43:5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. He's going to do that at the end of the tribulation period, and bring all of the believing remnant home to Israel. And Israel will be the head of the nations. And they will not have to fear anymore. And they will never again be persecuted or oppressed. Isaiah 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. He's the genuine article. Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 43:12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and I am God. Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah 43:15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wow, I like that. That's great. That's salvation. That's eternal security. That is grace against grace. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, holding it together by the word of his power, Colossians 1:16 and Hebrews 1:3. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me. Isaiah 45:6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And finally, Isaiah 45:22. Finally, in this part, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Here, he is again in the New Testament, where John emphasizes the deity of Jesus in his gospel, even as he does in Revelation, in our passage, by calling him the Lord God. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, declares the Lord God, speaking of Jesus Christ. Even as in John's gospel, he is the Word with God, who is God. That's John 1:3, 1, 2, and 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 6:35, Jesus declares himself, Ego, I, me, continuously, like in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. There he is using his title and his name, his proper name. Ego, I, me, or Yahweh, if you were to translate the Greek into Hebrew. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. I love that. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:24. You can follow along if you want. Or you can ask me for a copy of this, and I'll put it on sermon audio. Put it on the website so you can download it. Or copy it. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. You see in your Bible, is he italicized? That's because it doesn't belong to the text. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am the eternally existent one. John 10:7. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:14, again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and hear my voice. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. John 13:19, from now on I am telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, comes to know the Father, or goes to the Father, except through me. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So, if there remains any doubt, these are three passages that should absolutely convince us of the identity of this one, so that we may know who I am is. In New Light, in the revelation given to John, Isaiah 45:23. I am, says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance or confess. Allegiance doesn't belong in the text. That's added. That's italicized. Will confess. Romans 14:11 says, in quoting the same verse, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And the kicker is Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Who is he? He's the great I Am. He's Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yahweh, which is anglicized to be pronounced Jehovah, and that the Jehovah Witnesses have mixed up. They said Jehovah is God the Father and Jesus is a lesser God, which is not the case at all, because Jehovah is the Lord Jesus Christ and they're false witnesses. How about that? Did you hear me out there? Think about that one. It's true. There's only one named Yahweh or Jehovah, and it's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Not a God, but the God. And our Savior. Believe in Him for salvation, reject Him as God and Savior, and perish in the lake of fire. Choice is yours. So he goes on to say, I am the Alpha, back to our verse, Alpha and the Omega. I am, ego I me here, is the basis and the essence of all communication, articulation, speech, and written language. The Word of God, I am the A and Z, literally, the first and last letters of the alphabet that makes up all the words ever spoken or written, the first and last letters of the alphabet, and every combination in between. So, what he's saying is, what I say is of primary and ultimate importance, like Psalm 138:2. God has magnified His Word even above all His name. Or Isaiah 66:2, who will I look to but Him who is of a broken and contrite spirit who trembles at my word? He's saying, I spoke the universe into existence and hold all things together by the word of my power. Colossians 1:16, that's what Alpha and Omega means, the implication. And Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:3. All material substance, all material existence is due to the Word of God. It began when He spoke and will end when He speaks again. Even as it is written or stands written. It is by His decree that every person lives and dies. He decreed the live birth of every person in human history and has set the time, manner, and place of each one's death. Each one has an appointment with death. And it will come, unless you're one of those who is alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. And there's no great advantage to that. I showed you that on Sunday. Because we'll all be glorified together. Instantaneously. Simultaneously. So, we live and die by His decree. Those issues belong only to the Lord. And we either prosper or perish, overcome, or are destroyed by a relationship to the Word, Jesus Christ, and to His Word, that is the mind or the thinking of Christ. Though it seems so few know it, His Word is life, and it's our life, whether we recognize it and take advantage of it or not. And there's every reason to. Because it's fantastic in every way and is a target for God's continuous blessing through the justice of God blessing His righteousness. And His Word is right and righteous. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. That means honor Him supremely. It means take the words from His lips, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So back to our passage in 1:8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, declares the Lord. Then it says, the God, the Lord God, because you don't use the article twice. The Lord God, who is being, and who was being, and who is coming. That's what he says. Who was, who was, and who is to come. Literally, it says, who is being at all times, eternally existent, continuously existent. Never was there a time when he did not exist as God in the Trinitarian unity of his unique person and Godhead. And who was being, always was being, and who is coming. The ruler of everyone and everything. The word is pantocrator. You can compare that with cosmocrator, which means that rulers of the cosmos. Here God is pantocrator, which means, panto means everyone or everything, and crator means ruler. He's the ruler of everyone and everything. No one can do anything apart from his permission and the freedom that he has installed and instilled in man to make certain decisions. But God is sovereign, which means he doesn't depend on anyone, he doesn't take advice from anyone, and he does whatever he sees fit. And all that he does is true and good and pure and righteous. And that will be seen at the end of human history when he's evaluated by men and angels. They will know that he is only good and only just. And everything that he ever did was altogether righteous and necessary. Here the Lord God, specifically Jesus Christ, is identified as I am in the present, who is in control of everything and everybody. The sovereign ruler and controller of human history. Human history is his story, you know that? And not only his story, but your story, as one who is in Christ and in the body of Christ, part and parcel of Christ himself, the corporate body of Christ. And he is the sovereign ruler and controller of human history and your history. And in his story of history, each one of us plays a small part as a supporting cast, remember, in the theatron, the spectacle, the epic production, being viewed by men and angels, 1 Corinthians 4:9. In this production, each one of our lives will end either tragically or wonderfully, depending upon our relationship to Christ, who is and who has the Word of Life, which will determine whether your life turns out great or less than great. Our end will be determined by whether or not we kiss the Son, or we kiss up to people. And that's Psalm 2:12 once again. Nothing or no one is beyond his control. In this passage, he declares himself to be the same one who was here in the flesh, who died for us, as us, instead of us, and on our behalf. And that is, that particular verb or form of to be is the imperfect, which is a simple past tense, as well as the one who is coming, that is future. In verse 7, like it says in verse 7, with the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. This is the blessed hope of all believers, even those who lived before the times of Abraham, like Job. And I did locate this passage, Job 19:25. And it says, Job says this, and he's an ancient, he predates Abraham. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Now listen to this. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall look upon, and whom my eyes will see, and not with the eyes of another. In other words, they're going to be my very own eyes. My DNA gathered and glorified in a new resurrection, deathless body. How does Job know these things? Well, he saw all kinds of things, and was God revealed things to Job through the constellations and through oral tradition passed down from the earliest of time regarding who he is. and what he would do. And you can see those pictures in the zodiac of the resurrection of Christ and those who are his, the conquest of Christ over the serpent, etc., etc. That's all in the zodiac, the true zodiac, before it was hijacked by the enemy and made a cult. He says, "Who my eyes will see, and not with the eyes of another. My heart faints within me." Or shouldn't. Because he's coming quickly. He's coming suddenly. And he has his reward with him. Now verse 9. That is Revelation 1:9. I, John. Here John's going to identify himself as the author of the Apocalyptic. And everybody knows John. He's the only John everybody knows in the early church. He's the last living apostle. He's near 100 years old. They call him Presbyteros, the old man. And they love him. He's tender toward those who are in Christ, even as the Father is, and portrays the Father in many ways. Has many of those same attributes as the Father. drawing us to Christ and to himself. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, the tribulation here isn't the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period, which in two passages is called Great Tribulation. One passage doesn't refer to the tribulation at all. That's in Revelation 2:22. And we'll look at that in a second. But he's talking about the trouble that is and the suffering that is assigned to every believer in Christ. For it has been appointed unto us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And it's about the persecution and opposition of the world system against those who are in the world but not of it. As Jesus tells us in John 17. And he says, a fellow partaker or participant in the tribulation, John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulation, he says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And he says, the kingdom. And the kingdom is the kingdom in mystery form, the kingdom that is inside of you. In Luke 17:21, it's not here present physical kingdom, but a mystery kingdom, a kingdom in mystery form, which has nothing to do with the outward, but everything to do with the inward. For the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, not eating and not drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, where Christ is enthroned upon the hearts of his people, and the edict of the king of the kingdom is the number one concern and of number one importance. Christ is number one. He's first in rank, order, and importance. And patience, he says. So let me recap it. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience in Christ. Even though all those things are true, being in Christ is the great reality and safety. He doesn't only save you for eternity, but he saves you in time, saves your soul in time. Tribulation here, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And what he implies there is, so have you. And we find that out from the same human author, under inspiration, 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So did you overcome the world. And so what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith, that's all. Faith is the victory. You met the requirement that overcomes the destiny of the world. And he's made it so simple and so easy that everyone and anyone who only believes in him gets the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life and every benefit right from the start that accrues to each and every believer. No one has more than someone else. You have it all right from the start. Matthew 24, let's look at the verses that have the use the term great tribulation. So we see that he's not talking about believers going through the tribulation, because some have interpreted this passage as being that we are going through the tribulation. We're not going through the tribulation. We have our tribulation here. And when we go to be with the Lord, there is no more tribulation, no more trouble, no more temptation, no more trial or testing. Matthew 24:21, this is Jesus summarizing the end time events. He says, "For at that time there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So that's extreme tribulation. And rightfully has the title, The Great Tribulation. Then we have Revelation 2:22, and he's talking about, if I'm not mistaken, the Church of Smyrna, where he says, "Behold, I will throw her," that is, Jezebel, the one he calls Jezebel, "that leads his servants astray into all kinds of false worship and spiritual fornication and literal fornication." And he says, "I will throw her on a bed," since she does all her stuff on a bed. He's going to throw them on a bed of sickness. "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Now, the believers do not go through great tribulation. He's going to send them into terrible pressures and testings and trials. In this world, this is before the rapture of the church, in 4:1, before John, as a type of the church, is called up, "Get up here and I will show you the things that must occur hereafter." And so then Revelation 7:14, we see those who are dressed in white linen, and the question is asked, "Who are these?" And the answer is given, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those are those who were murdered by the forces of Antichrist and appear in heaven, awaiting the end and the second advent of Christ, where he touches his foot down upon the earth, judges the nations, destroys his enemies, and establishes his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, his physical kingdom, for 1,000 years upon the earth. And these, along with winner believers, will rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. And so the word tribulation means, according to the Oxford Dictionary, great affliction, trial, or distress, and always involves suffering. It's an experience that tests one's resolve, one's endurance, one's patience, or one's faith. In the Roget's Thesaurus, which I always like to use, it gives synonyms, affliction or burden or heavy burden. It's a state of pain or anguish that tests one's resiliency and character. It's likened to a crucible, that is, like a melting pot or a hot fire of testing, an ordeal or a trial. In Acts 14:19, this is straightened out by what Paul tells us following upon is being stoned to death in Lystra. You think that's not tribulation, to be stoned to death? Which serves as a perfect example of the opposition that the church faces has nothing to do with the tribulation of the last days, which is Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. It's not, and it has nothing to do with the church. In Acts 14:19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Why do you think they supposed him to be dead? Because his head was crushed like a pancake? Because blood was coming out of every orifice of his body? Yeah. When they stoned you, they crushed your skull. That was the last thing they did. The accuser had to do that. He'd take a big rock and crush your skull. Nobody walked away from stoning. It was sure death, certain death. And so, it says, but while the disciples stood around him, Paul got up and re-entered the city. And the next day, he walked 40 miles with Barnabas to Derbe. I'd say he was restored, wouldn't you? God fixed him. I always picture, like, you know, a cartoon character gets run over by a steamroller and then they blow on their thumb, like, and they all puff up again and they're fine and they go on their way to the next escapade. Well, that's Paul. God did it. And he says, then he went with, away with Barnabas to Derbe after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Guess what they did? They returned to Lystra. That takes guts. And to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 5, 1-5, where we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The tribulation being spoken of here is that of the church in time and not Israel in the 7-year period called Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7. See, and because this is not rightly divided, some have used the term to say that some in the church who are carnal will also be among those who are in the tribulation period, and that is never said. It says we shouldn't be like them, asleep and getting drunk at night, but we're children of the day, and when the Lord comes, whether we're awake or asleep, we'll be with the Lord. I said, whether you're in the pew or the puke, that is, in the classroom or the barroom, you're going out. And what happens afterwards may not be all that great, and it may not be a pleasant experience until he dries your tears 1,007 years from that date and gives you resignation happiness and blots out the memory of all those things of the past, and you're occupied with him. And you have happiness, albeit not as great a happiness as you could have. And you'll know that everything he did for you was gave you equal privilege and equal opportunity to be a victor, more than a victor, through him who loved you, but you didn't take advantage of it. You didn't want it, so he didn't force it on you. So, behold, he says, oh, that's Revelation 2:22, and he did Matthew 24:21, and Revelation 7:14, we did that too. Next, where we're concerned, the kingdom that he's speaking of is inside of us. And he says, I am your fellow participant or partaker, that's it, thank you, of tribulation, kingdom, the kingdom, and patience. Matthew 3:2, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message he preached, and of course that was primarily to Israel at that time, and a bona fide offer of the kingdom. But the kingdom is also, as Jesus told him in John 17:21, is inside of you. It's entos, and everywhere it's used, it doesn't mean in your midst or among you. It only means inside of you. Like where he says in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, you clean the inside of the cup. That's entos. It only means inside. And so it's inside of you. The church is the kingdom from the heavens in a mystery, wherein every believer is a colonial citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we expect the Savior from there, who will change these bodies of humiliation into the image of his glorious humanity. And that's what we're to do. We're to look at the skies, keep our eyes on the skies, because he could crack the sky at any moment. He's coming with the clouds. And first, we'll behold him. Every eye of every believer will behold him, whether they've died in the Lord or they're alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. And so, only believers in the church age are colonial citizens of heaven living upon the earth, living in the world, but not being of the world. Not going along with the world, not being made conformable to the world or pressed into the mold of the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In Romans 12:2. And also, it is in order for one to enter the kingdom, it is required that he be converted, resulting in childlikeness. Jesus said, when he had children gathered around him, he said, unless you become like one of these children, that's childlikeness, in trust and reliance, then you will never be able to enter or function in the kingdom. Because in that kingdom, the king is the one that is able to give you and provide for you everything that you ever need. He's I am that I am. He's everything you need him to be. That's Matthew 18:3. He said, verily I say to you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Luke 8:15. Oh, next, he says, and of course, the perseverance or patience, he says, of the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience in Jesus. The patience is here, the production that comes through patience. Luke 8:15, on that good ground, on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Or James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it, waits as long as he needs to, until he receives both the early and the latter rain, and all things in their time, in God's timing. And he'll produce. He says, he will exalt you if you don't faint. He'll exalt you in due season if you don't faint. If you don't faint. So we wait patiently for God to fulfill his promise. We keep on believing him, keep on trusting him with childlike faith and reliance. And our Father, who is good and only gives good gifts, will fulfill everything that he's promised and will do what he says he'll do. In every case, because of his veracity, which means his inability to lie or exaggerate or stretch the truth. And he must do what he says because he staked his reputation on his word. And his word is his word. And it's a good word. So, that's what John says about himself and us. And so he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation kingdom and patience in Jesus, then he says, Ginomai, which is, came to be in the isle, which is Nesso, that's isle or island, which is Kalumen or Kalao, called Patmo or Patmos. And he says, dia, which means through, or in this case, on account of the logon, the word of God. That's the reason that he's on the Isle of Patmos, that he's been exiled there. It's because they're trying to shut up and stop the communication of the Word of God. And, or even, it could be and or even, it's chi, which can be both. And it makes sense if it is even here, even the testimony of Jesus, because the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus. And we'll learn later that the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus is the testimony and Spirit of prophecy. Here John is not unlike us, who've been, in some cases and in some instances, isolated or alienated, even ostracized on account of the Word of God and the testimony, even the testimony of Jesus. Placed, as it were, in solitary confinement. Anybody know what I mean? Don't raise your hand. Just nod in your soul. And with no one else to lean on except Jesus. That's it. If one is to go on in Jesus and answer the higher calling of the Lord, in Philippians 3:14, that one should expect that he will live a solitary life. And well, go it alone. You're not going to take somebody with you. Sorry. You'll be fortunate if you have some people that you can have real discussions with and a rapport with and enjoy and have people that pray for you and that you have the privilege of praying for them and building one another up as we have here, which is a wonderful privilege and the safe haven from the storm of life. And the place of solitude, solace, in a relentless and sometimes extremely difficult tribulation that's appointed for us. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know that, don't you? And that's just the way it goes. You can expect that. David understood that in Psalm 73, where he says, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I have nothing upon the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail and expire, but God is the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever." So how blessed you are if that's the case. That means you haven't conformed to the world. That means the world opposes you even as it did him because Christ is manifest in you and through you. And you are the avowed enemy of Christ, of Satan, even as Christ is. And he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me first. And it's not because of your own faults that the world hates you. It's because of the unfounded hatred of Christ and the secret agenda of Satan and his syndicate of consisting of demon spirits and people activated by demonic forces. So in Psalm 68:6, God sets the solitary in families. Did you ever hear that one before? I remember hearing this a long time ago, and I thought, well, what does that mean? It means he's going to put you in families? No, it says he'll select one out of a family. And he brings forth those which are bound in chains and sets them free in spite of all the opposition. Matthew 10:36, Jesus said, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Anybody experienced that ever? I doubt it. That couldn't be so. Oh, it's so, all right. And it wasn't only so then, but it's always been so, because this verse is found originally in Micah 7:6. So it was true in Israel as well. And those who believed in Christ and those who prioritized the Word of God and thought nothing was more important than Christ and His Word. And so, you know, they were hated. Because you couldn't really mean that, could you? And there's something terribly wrong with you if you think that's so. Because these other things have much greater priority. Isn't family first? Well, I'll tell you what. Yeah, you can have family first if that's what you want, and you can focus on the family if you'd like, but you're going to leave a less than optimal heritage for your family, for your children, and future generations through association with one who has gone on in Christ to spiritual maturity and the impact of a heritage impact for future generations, to be that tree of life that leaves behind seeds of righteousness for the future, righteous oak in the Lord. So, these will be richly rewarded, and though they may be mistreated and excluded, anybody ever been excluded from certain family things because they really don't want you there? Because they don't want you to see what they're doing, and or dampen their enthusiasm, which you wouldn't do anyway. You might not participate in certain things, but, you know, you can become all things to all men, that by all means, you might show them the reality of Christ and win them. But even if you're mistreated and excluded, the compensation that the Lord gives inwardly, and which will be manifest and parlayed into tangible rewards in the eternal state, will overwhelm any suffering with reality and exceeding great happiness that will never end. So that's what you get. John is in exile all alone. Paul was in the Mamertine prison all alone. Jesus was without a companion that could relate to him and understand his plight. He didn't have anybody to talk to except the Father. You say, well, his disciples were there. They were dummies. All of them were. They understood nothing, so little that Jesus had to go and be apart with his Father at all times, and I mean all the time, and pour out his soul to the Father. They couldn't even pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They kept falling asleep because they were spiritually dull. Plus, they were under the anesthesia of the atmosphere and of Satan and the oppression that he was bringing in the Garden of Gethsemane against Christ and the depression that put them fast asleep when he asked them to pray with him for an hour. I don't know if I can pray for an hour, can you? Maybe you have that same spirit of stupor, slumber. But anyway, John is all alone, Paul is all alone, Jesus is all alone, and you and I were called alone. We were the solitary, chosen from a family, perhaps the only one in the family, or the first one in the family. And some came, and others refused to, and some will in the future. That is, not only come to Christ, but come to understand that He is the reason and His Word is the reason that we're here and alive on the earth. So, you and I were called alone to fellowship and friendship with Jesus Christ. That's what we were called to. If and when we do, we get there. And since we will find ourselves being alone, we must understand or know how blessed we are to be vertically attached rather than horizontally attached, that is, inordinately attached to people. And how wonderful it is to be free from all men so that you might serve all men, but not under compulsion, not being under people's command, under their control, their expectations, their manipulations, depending on them for your help or your happiness. You don't want to be there. And I'm not talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about just people like everybody else does in the world, making alliances and friendships based on what they can have or derive or the benefit that they can derive from those individuals or those relationships. Christ is first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's everything you'll ever need. He's I Am. So now you know who I Am is. And we see him in many different settings in the Revelation that we didn't see him in before. And we can also trace him back to the Old Testament, where the Lord is a man of war, where he defeats the enemies, where his wrath is fierce, and his love is relentless toward Israel and toward us as the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The objects of God's personal and perpetual love, as we are because of Christ. Though John knew Jesus and was close to him for 3.5 years, he's about to learn so much more about him and things that he's going to see and be shown. Though he saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was one of three, he had Peter, James, and John. He's about to receive a revelation that he could never imagine and by which he will never again revert to mere sentiment regarding the gentle Savior that he once knew as a man. For all of us, the idea, the whole idea, and the whole reason for our spiritual life and time is to learn Christ and to know Christ and to live Christ and to love Christ supremely, even as he knows us, lives in us, and loves us, and lives for us. You know, he lives for us. Did you know that? Even now, at the right hand of the Father, he ever lives on our behalf to make intercession for us in order that he might save us completely, that is, to the uttermost, in Hebrews 7:25. This, the Bible declares, is the only thing that will satisfy and fulfill mankind, the believer in Christ, like nothing and no one else can. Not learning Bible doctrine, but learning Christ. And you say, well, how can you separate them? You can't. But there can be an emphasis on learning something rather than someone. And the emphasis is always learning someone that I may know him. Not it, but him. And David had it right. Here's his prayer in Psalm 27:4. Turn there, we'll close. This has been on my lips all day, and since I saw this and remembered it and looked into it, the greatest joy that I know of is to be together with the saints in the local assembly under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, where faith becomes hope and hope becomes love under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the camaraderie, the friendship, and the fellowship that we have in Christ. It is the port in the storm, the city of refuge. It's the place of safety. It's the place that we come to for rest and peace and to be reinforced, to be built up in our most holy faith. So that we can know these things and see these things pointed out, categorically presented, and expounded upon, so that the message might go in and stay there and be available for recall and application in life. So that we can know ourselves and see ourselves and love ourselves because God knows us, God sees us, and God loves us. Because of Christ. And we can love ourselves in Christ. That's the only me I love, is the one in Christ. And the other one died. So I reckon that to be so. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that is the Lord, the great I am, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That means he wants to go and hear the word of God presented in the temple, by the priests and those who were prophets like Nathan and the others that came to him and that served the king and the nation. He wanted to hear the word of God, to meditate upon the word of God. And here's what he says, not to know something, but to behold the beauty of the Lord of Yahweh and to meditate in his temple. That's the one thing that he asked for. Is that what you want? Or do you want a lot of other things besides? Well, you know what? The Lord has to do that in you. It'll never be done. You can't do it by, and it's not a sentimental thing. It is a reality, and it's going to be the reality of eternity. So if you're acclimated to it in any degree now, you'll be more acclimated to it for all eternity. If you're utterly acclimated to it here, then you'll really have a great time in heaven. And that's one reason that some will and some won't. Because they don't want it here. What's make you think that you're going to want it there? You're going to be somebody else, or you're going to be like Job. No, you're going to be you, and you're going to behold with your own eyes and with your own soul. And either be capacitated or incapacitated for the exceeding great blessings and privileges of eternity, which some get, some don't. And so we need to get rightly adjusted to the plan of God in time, and in a progressive way, come to love and honor what God loves and honors, and to hate and to reject what God hates and rejects. And by this, we will have a wonderful life in time and even a better time for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.